Mark chapter 6, and we are looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. At the end of Mark chapter 2, Jesus was dealing with the issue of working on the Sabbath. His disciples were breaking the Pharisees' man-made rules regarding the Sabbath. And if you think about it, if there was really any one person who could speak with authority on the Sabbath as far as what's permissible and what's not permissible, it was who? Jesus. He wasn't offended when his disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain. But you know who was offended? The religious rulers. They said it's not lawful, but it was their made-up rules that was being challenged. And Jesus ends the exchange by making two statements. If you look quickly with me at the end of chapter 2, the last two verses, Jesus says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And so first he reminds the Pharisees that the Sabbath was instituted for man's benefit and for man's blessing. God instituted it for man's benefit and not his bondage. It was a day where he could rest from his labor. It was very novel in the ancient world where they would work 7 days a week. And so this idea of having a day off, it was non-existent until God instituted the Sabbath, which was one day where they wouldn't work and that they would worship God. But the Pharisees, unfortunately, turned it into a burden, and they made man a slave to all of their man-made rules and regulations. So that's number one. But secondly, we see that Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, being God in the flesh, he was the one that gave the Sabbath command to begin with in the first place, and therefore he has the authority to decide what is permissible and what is not permissible on the Sabbath, on that particular day. And we should notice that Jesus claimed to be greater than the Sabbath by stating in verse 28 that he was the Lord of it. And so based on that authority, he could reject the Pharisaic regulations concerning the Sabbath and restore God's original intent for it. And my friends, I don't want anyone here to miss the fact that Jesus is claiming to be God in verse 28. When Jesus says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath," he's claiming to be God. When we talk about the Sabbath, I think it's important for Christians to understand that the Sabbath for us in the new covenant is no longer a day, but it's a principle. It's no longer a day, but it's a principle. As Christians, we don't worship God just on one day of the week, do we? We worship the Lord every day of the week, and we celebrate and commemorate our risen Lord and his fulfillment of the law, specifically on Sunday when we gather together and we worship the Lord and we study, and then we scatter to impact our community and the world. But the Sabbath law was fulfilled in Jesus, and we rest in his finished work. He came to fulfill the law, and he fulfilled even the Sabbath law that God had in the Old Testament. So you can listen to this statement. For the Christian, to obey and keep the Sabbath means that we are continually resting in the finished work of Jesus, and that we recognize that there is great spiritual value in setting aside one day a week to rest physically and honor God for so great a salvation. And I think this is important because there are different, you know, Christian groups and sometimes even sects that have different views on the Sabbath. But we want to have a biblical view of the Sabbath. And so for the Christian, and what we see in Scripture, it's no longer a day, but it's a principle. So gathering together and worshiping God on Sundays was even the custom of the early church, and we see that in the book of Acts. So Mark chapter 2 ends with Jesus confronting the issue of working on the Sabbath, and then now in Mark chapter 3, we see Jesus confronting the issue of healing on the Sabbath. Take a look at verse 1 with me, if you would. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. "And he," Jesus, "entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand." Now, this is the pattern of Jesus, at least for now, even with growing resistance, that he enters synagogues on the Sabbath and he teaches people the Word of God and he teaches about the kingdom of God. How novel. That's just what Jesus does, and that's what we see Jesus doing here. And he enters the synagogue, and we see this man is there with a withered hand. Now, Dr. Luke, in a parallel passage in chapter 6, he doesn't simply mention a man with a withered hand, but he notes that it's a man with a withered right hand. And I love that, because doctors are just like that, aren't they? They're able to describe with acute detail and really, really big words what the issue is, what the symptoms indicate, and all of this. And when they're done, you say to your doctor, well, what does that mean? Can you please put that in English? And I just find it interesting that Luke, the physician, points out that it wasn't just a guy with a withered hand, it was a guy with a withered right hand. And on top of that, the way the Greek is constructed, it indicates that his withered hand may have come from something like a stroke or some other medical condition with this guy. So it's not like he was born with a withered right hand, but something had happened possibly in his life medically that caused his hand to be withered and not able to be used. And so in verse 2, they, being the Pharisees, watched Jesus closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. The scribes and Pharisees were watching Jesus closely, and the fact that they're doing this may indicate to us, possibly, that they were the ones that brought the man with the withered hand in, and he was a plant. Like this was a big plan, a scheme of theirs. But what's striking, I think, of these enemies of Jesus is that they believed in the healing power of Jesus, but sought to trap him for healing on the Sabbath and breaking one of their rules. It wasn't one of God's rules that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. It was one of their rules. They thought it was work and they wanted to trap Jesus. They watched him closely, but not with love or genuine interest in who he was or why he came. And I think it's sad that there are people today who look closely at Jesus, but they only seek to criticize, or they only seek to complain or find some kind of fault. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 8, we read that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew all along. He wasn't going to fall into any trap. Jesus knew what was going on inside of their minds. All eyes were riveted on him, and they were looking at Jesus, and they were saying, what is Jesus going to do? What is he going to do now? And my friends, I just have to stop here for just a moment, because that is a great anticipation to have. Isn't that a great anticipation to have? To look at Jesus closely and say, Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do, Jesus, in this situation? Perhaps you face a withered relationship. What is Jesus going to do? When we face financial difficulty, maybe our finances or our checkbook is withered. What is Jesus going to do? When we face trial or tribulation, what is Jesus going to do? When we struggle in our parenting, what is Jesus going to do? When our health or the health of a loved one is in a withered condition, what is Jesus going to do? We can't miss the fact here that the enemies of Jesus knew of his healing power. But their focus was not on human need directly in front of them. Their focus was on the potential of Jesus breaking one of their man-made rules. I love John 10:10, and in it we read that the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, if there was ever one verse that talks about a mission statement, a purpose statement of the enemy and Jesus, I think it's John 10:10, where the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's just what he does. And that Jesus has come that we would have life. And not just life, just not just meagerness, not just scraping by, but life abundantly, the spiritual, spirit-led, spirit-filled, fruitful life. I love that. And so what is Jesus going to do with this man? He's going to heal and bring life to this man's hand, just as Jesus came to heal and bring spiritual life to us. We have only to humble ourselves and admit our need and invite him in. Jesus came to bring us life, not keep us in bondage to rules and regulations. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law because we could not. And so believing on Jesus and his work, we come into a relationship with God based on his righteousness and not our own. 2,700 years ago, there was a guy, you may have heard of him. He was a prophet. His name was Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah, you've heard of him? Okay, he wrote a really big book in the Old Testament. And he's praying to God. And in that prayer to God in Isaiah chapter 64, he actually articulates man's core issue. Isaiah 64:6. He states in his prayer, we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. In other words, the very best we can do is like filthy rags, which are only worthy for the trash bin or maybe even the fire. I don't know if you've ever been involved in some kind of outdoor project or auto mechanicking. Maybe it went well and you were dirty, or maybe it failed and you had oil all over you. But your clothes weren't worthy of the washing machine. They were worthy of the dustbin or the, you know, the fire, right? I want to point out in this verse in Isaiah 64:4 is that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. My friends, this isn't all the bad deeds that we've done. It's like, yeah, look at that. Yeah, no kidding. No, this is the best of our best. This is our best that we can do, and it's like filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. We're like a leaf that's fading. You know, at first you go, oh, wow, look, a leaf, and then it fades, and it's just blown away. That's our condition. Our great and mighty attempts at living righteously fail miserably when compared to God's standards. But regarding this, and regarding knowing Christ as Lord, Paul said in Philippians 3:9, he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He said, my right standing doesn't come from my own good deeds. It comes from Christ and his good deeds. And by faith, the good deeds of Jesus are put to our spiritual account, and it saves us from spiritual bankruptcy. And so these Pharisees are looking closely at Jesus to see what he would do. And from what they knew, they expected him to heal the man. And with this expectation, it's interesting, they were admitting that Jesus did indeed have the power to do miracles. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. They knew Jesus would do something when he saw this man in need. And it's interesting, they're confessing that Jesus has the power of God to heal, and they know something else about Jesus. They know that he's merciful and he's compassionate, because they knew and they believed that when he saw the man with the withered hand, Jesus would want to do something about it. So in this sense, these critics had more faith than many of us, because we sometimes doubt that Jesus wants to meet the needs of others, or that he can meet the needs of others. Just interesting, the things we learn from the enemies of Jesus. Well, Mark chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So after asking the man to step forward, Jesus asks a question. Simple question, should have a simple answer. If it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then the Pharisees should really have no problem with Jesus healing this man, right? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil, right? But if it was good, then the Pharisees shouldn't have a problem at all. But if it was lawful to refrain from evil on the Sabbath, then the Pharisees were breaking the Sabbath because they were plotting to kill Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment. Listen, there is never a wrong day to do something truly good. There's never a wrong day to do something that's truly good. In Matthew 12, Jesus asked, who wouldn't go and rescue one of their own sheep on the Sabbath? All the sheep owners there were busted. They knew that they would go after that one sheep on the Sabbath. And Jesus is stating that the value of a man is much more than the value of a sheep. And so God gave the law of the Sabbath to help people, not hurt people. And so G. Campbell Morgan, he said this. He said, any application of the Sabbath law which operates to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God's purpose. And so here Jesus asks this question, can I do good or evil on the Sabbath? And so they remain silent. And when you look at the questions of Jesus, if you read through the New Testament, he asks some really, really piercing questions, doesn't he? I mean, he has some zingers, and I want to point a couple of them out, but the religious leaders were often silenced by this. Jesus asked them on a number of occasions. The religious leaders who were trained in the law, who really knew the Old Testament, he said, have you guys not read the scriptures? Ouch. I mean, these were the scholars, the scribes, right? Don't you guys read your Bibles? Jesus is saying to them. But then also, Matthew 16:15, he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? There was a lot of questions as far as who Jesus was, and they said, well, some people say this, some people say that. He goes, no, who do you say that I am? Matthew 20, verse 32, what do you want me to do for you? Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? Mark 8:19, when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000 people, how many large baskets of fragments did you take up? Do you guys not remember that miracle? How much extra did you guys take up? John 21:17, Peter, do you love me? Mark 11:30, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And I tell you, that's one of the zingers, because depending on how they answered, it would bust them. John 5:47, if you don't believe the writings of Moses, how will you believe me? And then Matthew 22:41, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And so they had this issue, you know, is he the son of God? Is he the son of David? Great, great piercing questions from Jesus. But I want to mention a couple short ones that are interesting. John 7:19, why are you trying to kill me? That's a good question. I hope none of you have to ask a group of people that. Why are you trying to kill me? Luke 22:46, why are you sleeping? Luke 8:25, where is your faith? John 1:38, what do you want? And then Luke 24:41, do you have anything to eat? I love that one. That one's a great one. Jesus was always inviting himself over to people's houses for dinner. And even after his resurrection, when people thought that he was a ghost and they didn't immediately recognize Jesus, he said, I'm not a ghost. You guys, do you have anything to eat? And then the disciples were like, that's the Jesus we know. I love his piercing questions. And here he's asking them, is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath day? Can one save life or preserve it lawfully? Well, take a look at verse 5. There's silence. They realize if they open up their mouths, Jesus has them trapped. They're starting to learn that. Okay, don't answer. If Jesus asks you a question, just say we don't know or just don't say anything. So that's their position. Verse 5, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So first Jesus looks around with them at anger. These Pharisees were in sin, and Jesus was angry with them just because of their heart and their demeanor, and just that they weren't interested in this guy with the withered hand. This anger that Jesus had was a righteous anger. It's absolutely consistent with his divine nature. You know, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, he displayed this righteous indignation when he went into the temple and he flipped over the tables of the money changers. He says, this is not what the house of God is about. It's to be a house of prayer for the nations. Well, Jesus was also grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts were just so hard and not receptive to the things of God. Psalm 95, verse 8, God says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And he's saying, just as your ancestors and your fathers had hard hearts in the wilderness, don't have a hard heart like that. This even comes up in the book of Hebrews. And the Pharisees had a rebellious attitude, just like their ancestors did during the 40 years in the wilderness. And their hearts were becoming more and more obstinate and unresponsive to the truth that was before them. I mean, think about it. The promised Messiah was in the same room with them, and they're trying to trap him. They had already witnessed his healing powers. They've heard his message of the kingdom of God, but they could not see because they would not see. They were blind. They could not see because they would not see. And in verse 5, Jesus commands the man with the withered hand to stretch out his hand. And with the command, there went with it the power to obey, my friends. The miracle illustrates very clearly for us the power of God's commandments. If you think all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, little quiz, when God said, let there be light, what happened? There was light, right? The power of God's commandments. So this man with the withered hand, with the withered right hand, he did something that he didn't have the power to do in and of himself. But at the command of Jesus, he stretched out his hand. He didn't argue with Jesus. He didn't tell Jesus of all the times he tried to stretch out his hand. Jesus, do you know how much, you know, I mean, Jesus, I dip this hand in essential oils every day, and it still is withered. He didn't argue with Jesus, okay? I mean, could you just imagine all the people that came to him over the years that were trying to help? And they're like, look, Monty, you got the withered hand. Look, I just read something on the internet, and if you do this, you take the ice in a Oreo cookie and some peanut butter, and you mix up this, it's going to heal your hand. I saw YouTube on it. Could you just imagine all the times people came to him with some kind of, they were trying to help, man's best effort. If you just do this exercise, Monty, I mean, you know, just try it. I can't move my hand, it's withered. We don't know if it was just curled up, if it was deflated, if the muscles had atrophied, or if it was gnarled. We don't really know, but he couldn't use his hand. And so here Jesus gives them the command to stretch forth his hand. And at the words of Jesus, he obeys. And could you just imagine him trying to obey and that hand coming open like this? That's just amazing. So there were only really two options for him, either to disobey or argue, or to obey. Stretch out his hand or not. But by faith, he stretched out his hand, and it was made as whole as the other. Now, my friends, here is a spiritual principle that you can take to your spiritual bank and deposit it. God's commandments are our enablements. God's commandments are our enablements. With the command, there's also given the power to obey. Look, we see this when Jesus calls Lazarus from the grave. Do you remember that? He'd been in the grave 3 days. He says, hey, roll the stone away. And he says, Lord, it's been 3 days. He stinketh, right? The King James says he stinketh. And he says, no, just do it. And so they roll the stone out of the way. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And here comes Lazarus, you know, all wrapped up. And then he says, somebody help him. He's like, okay. But he obeyed. He comes out of the grave. We see this when Jesus tells the woman caught in adultery to go and sin no more. Jesus gave her the power to do that. We see this when Jesus tells us to repent and follow him. And we see this when he tells us to go into all the world and make disciples. Jesus says, if you believe in me, if you become converted and born again, I'm going to take up residence in your heart. God the Father is going to take up residence and abide with you as well. And by the way, I'm giving you the command to go and share the gospel and the good news to all the nations. Okay, teach them everything that I taught you. But don't do it until I send you the third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, wait, don't try to do this in your flesh. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, you guys. He takes away every single excuse, doesn't he? He goes, I'm with you. God the Father is with you. The third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to carry this out. He takes away all of our excuses. But when he gives us a commandment, it's also our enablement. It's awesome. If Jesus commands us to do something, we can do it with his help. Philippians 4:13, you may have heard of this passage before where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And does that mean that I have the power to accomplish all my hopes and dreams? No. It's talking about the things that please Jesus, the things that honor God, the things that build his kingdom. Now, sometimes it will be a hope and a dream that I have because that's how God operates. In the Psalms, we read that if we delight ourselves in the law of the Lord and seek him, that he will give us the desires of our heart. And what that means is that when we're following after Jesus, he's going to take out the fleshly desires, and he's going to put godly desires in us, and then he's going to see those fulfilled. So you're going to start having a desire. You know what? I think I want to read the Bible with my family, with my spouse and my kids. I think I want to teach a Bible study. You know what? I've never thought about this before. I think I want to go on a mission trip. And then God sees that fulfillment in your life. I love it. In our text, this man's hand is restored as whole as the other one. I mean, could you just imagine that? He obeys Jesus and this withered hand, gnarled hand, starts coming open like this, and then it's fully healed as whole as the other one, and he looks at his hand, and he's like, it's healed. It's healed. I mean, who knows? I mean, he's like, do you know how long it's been since I've given somebody a high five with my right hand? You know, I can fist bump. I can, you know, I can do all kinds of stuff. We don't even know how this impacted his life. Or, what, you know, perhaps he couldn't work, or perhaps he was considered somewhat of an outcast because he had this thing going on with his hand. You know, now he's like, all right, guys, check this out. Here's the church, and here's the steeple, and you look inside. I haven't been able to do that for years. Is that great, you guys? I mean, he's so excited. This should be cause for rejoicing, and that would be the case for this man, but not for the Pharisees. He's elated. He got his hand back. You know, sometimes when you hurt yourself, you hurt your shoulder, you hurt your arm, you hurt your finger, you hurt a toe, you hurt whatever, and you can't use that body part for a while. You know, when it's healed finally, when it's healed, aren't you rejoicing? Yes. Oh, man, it's been so long, but finally I can use my hand or my whatever. He was excited, but these Pharisees weren't. Look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out immediately and plotted with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how they might destroy him, how they might kill Jesus. What a terrible response. Jesus, you healed this man's hand. You've brought life to something that was dead. Now we're going to kill you. I didn't mean that accent in any way. But I think it's ironic that here you have these Pharisees who are so intent on obeying even the minutiae of the old covenant law and obeying all these rules and regulations that they layered upon it, layer upon layer, and yet somehow they do a mental gymnastic circus of getting around the fact that they're plotting premeditated murder. It's just absolutely ironic. And if that wasn't bad enough, here they are engaging with the Herodians. Now you might be asking, who are the Herodians? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. The Herodians were a secular political group of that time and of that day who were loyal not only to Herod Antipas, but also to Rome. They were trying to further, you know, Herod's kingdom and Roman interests. In Luke 13:31, we read that Herod wanted to kill Jesus, and this group of Herodians, they were no different. They saw Jesus as a threat, and so they wanted to kill Jesus. So now at this point, these Herodians, who would have opposed the Pharisees at every point doctrinally, right, they end up coming together for a common goal of killing Jesus. They want to join forces and destroy him. These religious rulers, these Pharisees and scribes we know from other parallel passages, are blind. They're blind, like many are today. And the problem with much religion today is that it misses the whole point of relationship. Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the sent redeemer. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to restore the broken relationship that we had between us and God. And these religious rulers, they should have been the first ones looking for Jesus, listening to Jesus, and then teaching the people that the Messiah had finally come. Of all people who were trained in the scriptures, it was these scribes and Pharisees. Of all people that should have embraced the Messiah, it was these Pharisees. And of all people who should have pointed others to Jesus, it should have been these guys. They were the ones that knew the law. The law was designed by God to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. One, in that we can't fulfill the law and we realize, wow, this is a lost cause. Yeah, that's the point. But then also, all the Old Testament, you know, sacrifices and sacrificial system, they're all signposts and they're pointers and they're shadows of the reality of Christ who is to come, who fulfilled all that for us. What do we take from this portion of Scripture? A couple things. Jesus is showing his authority and power. He defies and even deconstructs the Pharisees' self-made rules and regulations. But he shows us that he's against two things specifically. He's against asceticism. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term, but it's the position of denying oneself of pleasurable things, thinking that it is evil or that it leads to evil. And so you're an ascetic because you want to try to get closer to God because of your actions. An example would be the feasting and joy found in verses 18 through 20 in chapter 2, where the Pharisees were fasting, and they see Jesus and the disciples feasting, and they're looking on the outside, looking in, going, how come you guys aren't fasting like we're fasting? Can you see from our faces how hungry we are? How come you're not joining us in our misery and drawing close to God? I mean, they just missed it. They missed it. But that's asceticism. But then also Jesus is against legalism, and that's the idea of keeping rules and regulations, even if they're not biblical, and then judging those who don't practice them in order to get close to God. And sadly, both the ascetic and the legalist tend towards self-righteousness and judgmentalism, imposing such things upon themselves and others for greater right standing with God, and it just doesn't work. And we see from this passage that Jesus is against those things. Regarding the Sabbath, Jesus is inviting people to himself. I love Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can you just imagine how this would have sounded to someone who was trapped in legalism and under the burden of all the religious leaders of that day? When Jesus says, come to me, all you who what? Labor and are heavy laden, laden down with the burdens of the law. It's no coincidence that the following chapter in Matthew records the events that we're looking at here in Mark chapters 2 and 3. The true meaning and intent of the Sabbath, that there's a spiritual rest for the believer and that such rest can be enjoyed daily. What kind of rest is that? That's resting in the finished work of Christ. And now we get to do things in obedience to Jesus out of response to so great a salvation. It's a big deal, and we need to get it right. We rest from our works and efforts of trying to make ourselves righteous before God. We just can't do it. We'll never be good enough to meet God's perfect standards. Do you realize that even if you started to be perfect today, we still don't meet the standards of God? Because what about what happened this morning when you were eating your Cheerios at the breakfast table, right? Or what about yesterday? Or last week, huh? What about last week? We miss it. Some of you are looking at me like, oh, how do you know about that, Pastor? We're sinners, and we fall short. But praise God that God accepts us now based on what Jesus did for us on the cross, not what we attempt to do in our weakness. Jesus is so good that God is able to take his goodness and apply it to our spiritual account to the degree that we can now come in the presence of God based on what Jesus did. That's amazing. In our text, Jesus deliberately heals this guy. Now, he could have kicked the can down the road. He could have said, you know what? Come back Sunday. I'll heal you tomorrow, because this is Saturday, seventh day. Come back on Monday. No, but he heals him right there, right then, because he wanted to challenge the legalistic attitude of the Pharisees. They expected him to heal. They were watching him closely. They can't answer his questions, and they can't see that God in the flesh, Emmanuel, is right in front of them. And the logic of our Lord is quite remarkable. Because evil is at work every day, including the Sabbath day, then why should good not be at work as well? If evil doesn't take a day off, why should good take a day off, right? Death is always at work, but that shouldn't hinder anyone from seeking life or seeking to restore life. It's really sad that the religious rulers were more interested in their traditions than see a man healed. And here's this guy that had this legitimate issue, and he gets his hand healed, but then he probably had no idea about this, you know, religious battle that was going on around him. He just obeyed the command of Jesus to be healed. And when we talk about the commands of Jesus, let me ask you this as we wrap this up. What is Jesus asking you to do today? What is he asking you to do? Are there any traditions or patterns in your life that don't match up with Scripture? Are there relationships that need attention? Are there people that God is asking you to reach out to that you need to do that? Are there things in our life that are taking our focus off of Jesus and his word and his soon return? These are all good questions to ask as we consider this passage, and may we look to Jesus and watch him closely and see what he'll do in our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. It's faithful and true no matter how we feel or what we go through. And I just pray that you would continue the good work that you've started in each one of us, and by your Spirit, Lord, reveal in us any wicked way, any wicked thing, anything that doesn't match up with your truth and your life and your light. Lord, that we'd be drawn closer to you, and that we'd be just in that place that we'd be molded and shaped into the image of you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would just meet every single need in this place, that you'd draw us close, that you'd do something special, that you'd make yourself known, and that you'd use us as your lights and witnesses in these last days. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen.